I also want to add my Father's Day greetings to all of you dads, fellow dads out there, and also to say I am not giving a Father's Day message this morning, but I would like to begin with a brief Father's Day meditation that in some ways will tie in with our message. I like Charles Spurgeon, and one of my favorite writings of his is his commentary on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. And I'd like to share with you part of his comment on Psalm 103, verse 13. That verse says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Spurgeon would write, "To those who truly reverence his holy name, the Lord is a father and acts as such. These he pities, for in the very best of men the Lord sees much to pity, and when they are at their best state, they still need his compassion. Fathers feel for their children, especially when they are in pain. They would like to suffer in their stead. Their sighs and groans cut them to the quick. Thus sensitive towards us is our Heavenly Father. We do not adore a God of stone, but the living God, who is tenderness itself. He is at this moment compassionating us. For the word is in the present tense. His pity never fails to flow, and we never cease to need it." Amen. Good thoughts about the fatherhood of God, God being the ultimate Father. We're coming again today to finish our review of the book of 1 Samuel, a book which, by the way, includes quite a few fathers. And as I was reviewing it again this week, I found that almost every example of father-son relationships, even father-daughter relationships in the book, are bad. There's often something really bad going on. The big exception is David and his father. David and his father enjoy a uniquely positive relationship. When David is first introduced to us in 1 Samuel 16, which I invite you to open your Bible to, when he is first introduced to us in that passage, first as a musician and then the next chapter as a warrior, each time he's introduced, it's his father's relationship that is stressed. David, the son of Jesse, and of what family he comes from. And then, again, the second time in chapter 17, when David is introduced and when that story ends, his relationship to his dad is stressed. It's as if the author is going out of his way to stress where David came from and whose family he's from. And one of the implications we get from these opening chapters is that Jesse, his dad, was a godly man and a caring man as well. David and Jesse are the only clear example of a good father-child relationship in all of 1 Samuel. There was something different about this family, and God would use this family to do something great within the kingdom. And God was going to become to David something different than he had for other people. God would become a father to David in a special covenantal sense. What we've been seeing in our review and this whole series through 1 Samuel is that God's ancient promises, kingdom promises, are transforming his people into a kingdom. For centuries, the Israelites have been a nation. They've been in the land. They've been at war with each other. They've lacked real leadership. And now God, in these days, is turning them into a kingdom. It is an expression of God's heavenly kingdom on earth. It is the roots of the relationship we have with our Lord Jesus are laid here within this book of 1 Samuel. Last week, we reviewed a little bit about why we're studying this book, how this is part of the Bible's main line of stories, how it's foundational to God's earthly kingdom. And we also reviewed some of the things we'd learned about the book, particularly the main points, the main messages, how the first 14 chapters are a prelude to the Davidic dynasty. That is, if the book of Samuel is about how David begins a dynasty that will reign for centuries and through his son will reign forever, the first 14 chapters are a long introduction to that, focusing first on how God raised up Samuel and how God used even Saul and all of his brokenness, God used him. And so we reviewed the messages that we went through in chapters 1 through 14. And then the second half of the book, chapters 15 to 31, is the introduction to David. We see Saul beginning to fall and David beginning to rise. And by the end of the book, Saul will be gone and David will have ascended to the position of rulership. Well, last time we looked at chapter 15 and the beginning of 16. We come back now to chapter 16, and I remind you of our study of 1 Samuel 16, 14 to 23. The spirits move from Saul to David in what we could call a spirited gift exchange. Would you look with me at 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 to 14, where this is discussed? Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And that experience with God would mark him for the rest of his life. God's Spirit gave David gifts that established his place in the royal house to further God's kingdom plan. There are kings within the book of Samuel who are mentioned, the first two of Israel, but above them all is the king. He is the sovereign who sits over sovereigns, and he has ordained that Saul must go and David must come. Then we came to the second story of David, perhaps the most famous of them all, the story of David and Goliath. The giants lose again. And that's because in the history of the Bible, there had been other giants, towering figures of evil who had been brought down. And David is placed right in that path of those who are accomplishing powerful things in God's name. David's defeat of Goliath shows how there is nothing big enough to stop God Almighty's kingdom plan. Even a towering terror like Goliath could be brought down by a little boy from Bethlehem whom everybody doubted, including his family. And the defeat of this great menace? One little stone. But it was the sovereign hand of God that brought it, something into Goliath's mind. Look with me in verse 37 of this chapter, one of the verses that pulls together a lot of these strings. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to him, to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Right after that, by the way, Saul offered David his royal armor. And of course, it was absurd. It was way too big. He couldn't use it. It was of no use. It would get in the way. Instead, David chose to trust in what God had given him. And you know what? We need to remember that there are all sorts of things out there that are like Saul's armor. Things people think we need, or maybe we think that we need, that are not God's provision, that are begging to be put on instead of our trusting in God to do what he's called us to do. In the next chapter, chapter 18, David has found his way into Saul's house. Saul marries him off to his daughter, but they're not friends forever. They become, well, frenemies forever. David has an uneasy place in Saul's house. Look with me at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 18. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Here's David coming from this amazing victory. He has killed the menace of Israel, Goliath. And now he's being treated with this unwarranted suspicion. And what we learn from this story is that God's people can expect to receive both love and hate as God's plan for his anointed one and his kingdom unfolds. It was true for David. There were people who cheered him and there were people who despised him. It was true of Jesus, wasn't it? There were people who loved him and people who wanted to kill him. In fact, they did. It will be true of you and me if we're walking according to God's plan. There'll be those who will encourage us and strengthen us and applaud us, and there'll be those who resist us and oppose us and maybe even despise us. It's the way that it often is for God's people. And we need to learn that what we need most of all is the Lord's approval. Then in the 19th chapter, there's a series of intrigue unfolds as David is almost assassinated multiple times, as there are assassins all around. In this chapter, God uses three heroes to save David, his chosen one, from Saul. Saul has made himself out an enemy of God's kingdom plan. The three heroes, by the way, were Jonathan, the peacemaker, who stood up for David to his father. And then there was his wife, Michal. This was Saul's daughter. She was the escape maker. She helps David get out through a window when all seems lost. And then there was Samuel. Samuel was the kingmaker. He took David in for a time and counseled him and encouraged him. Look how all of this starts in the 19th chapter in verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Jonathan loved David, Michal loved David, Samuel loved David, but Saul is orchestrating this evil commotion to get rid of him. God kept thwarting Saul, one after another attempt, but he kept persisting in his sin. Saul is here making himself into an antichrist. Both Saul's son and Saul's daughter work to keep David safe from their enraged father. And think about that chapter, all the things God uses to keep David safe. I mean, he keeps him safe by enabling David to duck as a spear comes sailing by. Even this weird escape through the window of the house, and his wife puts a dummy in the bed to fool off the guards who are looking for him. You know, sometimes when you wait on the Lord to get you through adversity, to get you to the fulfillment of His promises made to us in Jesus Christ, as you go through trials, sometimes it's not doors that God opens for you. Sometimes it's windows that you have to jump through. There are sometimes circumstances we don't anticipate. But God is faithful, whether He opens the door wide or whether He opens the window just a little. He can sovereignly use all those events to accomplish His purposes for His kingdom. In the 20th chapter, we find that David makes a covenant with Jonathan, and how God protects His chosen one, David, through Jonathan's faithfulness. This shows us the power of covenantal love. Look at the end of this chapter, chapter 20, verse 47. We took us several weeks to go through this story. Actually, that's not verse 47, because there isn't one of those, is there? Verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.' Then he arose and departed while Jonathan went into the city." David has finally convinced Jonathan that his father really does want to kill him. Jonathan kept trying to think the best of his dad, kept trying to make some sense of it, and finally he sees that rage. He expressed it himself. He has to duck from one of his father's spears. So David and Jonathan make a covenant with each other, which is more than a promise. A covenant is a promise that is sworn by an oath before God, and often before witnesses as well. And it shows us the power of covenant to encourage and to motivate people. This is the first of a few covenants that will be made in this book. It prepares us for the biggest covenant that will be made in centuries in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God Himself will make a covenant with David to say that you are my chosen one and your house will reign forever. And this story about covenantal faithfulness reminds us about the covenant of love that we have with our Lord, the promises that He has made to us of the most holy kind, this new covenant relationship that we have through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross, a covenant which has begun to unfold and will be unfolded in its fullness when Jesus returns again. The power of covenant to keep us is powerful. In the next chapter, David is on the run. He is searching for sanctuary. In fact, he even finds himself at the sanctuary of Israel, thinking that perhaps the priests there can provide him with some insight, with some supplies at the least. But David does some foolish things in this chapter. He lies through his teeth to the high priest, probably as an effort to protect him. But God is going to protect David nonetheless and is going to show his faithfulness even when David fails to be faithful as he ought to be. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 21. So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. What led up to this is David showing up and asking, explaining, I'm on a mission for His Majesty, and I need some food for my men, and really it's just him. He's not on a mission for Saul. He's running for his life, but he's trying to maybe spare the high priest from being implicated. But it doesn't work, does it? Because here is this agent of Saul's there, a man who is described as the chief of shepherds, but this kind of title is often used to people who have military positions as well. And he spies out what's going on. David lied about why he was there, who was with him, and maybe he thinks he's keeping people safe, but he's actually doing the opposite. I can't help but think how David is not the last person who shows up at church and lies about what's going on in their life. That happens, doesn't it? We try to put on a facade of sorts. David, while he's there, even takes Goliath's sword for him, which had been kept at the tabernacle, perhaps as some kind of a trophy. It's funny, you know, that sword didn't do Goliath any good. Why does David think he needs that thing? There are a lot of things out there that we think we need to have, whether it's Saul's armor or Goliath's sword, instead of trusting in God's grace and the simple promises that He's made. David is slipping, and he's going to slip further in the next story. But despite David's sin and his inconsistency, God is faithful to him and does not abandon His promise. Later in this chapter, chapter 21, David makes a crazy good escape. Look with me at verses 12 through 14 as David has made his way to the Philistines. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me?" Saul had scared David. David thought maybe he could link up with the Philistines. Why in the world? Does it make any sense to you? He was their number one enemy, having killed Goliath, but he's not thinking clearly. He's thinking out of fear instead of faith. And then it becomes obvious they're not going to accept him. They're going to try to kill him. So he acts like a raving lunatic. And it works. By God's grace, it works. David's crazy escape from Gath reveals how God's gracious protection of His chosen is stronger than our foolish efforts to keep ourselves. David is desperate. He's living, again, not by faith, but by fear. And so he does something unorthodox and foolish in running to his enemies. That crazy idea almost gets him killed, and by God's grace, another crazy idea gets him off the hook. But look at David at the end of this story. He looks like a nut. And there is no glory to David in this. I mean, he's got drool dribbling from his face when it's all done. When this is all finished, God gets all the glory, and David gets all the slobber. Once David gets out of this mess, there's no thinking, oh, what a smart man David was. No, it's what a gracious God David had that brought him through all of that. You know, and that's how God often sovereignly works through the messes that we get ourselves into. We sometimes lie our way into troubles or fudge things, or we try to massage things to hurry up God's sovereign plan, and it doesn't work. And we get ourselves into corners and pickles, and by the time we're done, we smell like pickle juice. But God is gracious and keeps us and brings us out along the way. So he leaves Gath, and in the 22nd chapter, he heads to the stronghold in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 to 5. As David moves from one safe place to another, he learns how the Lord himself is his best stronghold. He finds in these five verses God's comfort in a cave there close to Philistia, and then he moves across the land over to Moab for a time, and then he moves out into the forest, out into a forest, not in a cave, out in the open, and he's safer there than anywhere else he could have hid himself. Look at the fifth verse. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hareth. Safer in the woods than in a cave? You are safer in God's hands out in the open than you are in the deepest, strongest fortress if you're without God. David is learning the value of making the Lord his refuge. It must have seemed a mystery to him how God was going to perform all the promises that had been said over him when Samuel anointed him as a boy, that you're going to become king of Israel. How's that going to happen when the king of Israel is chasing me around day to day? Must have seemed a mystery. But God was clearly with him in this time of waiting. And often we can't figure out how God is going to do for us what he's promised us in the gospel. And particularly we think about how the fact we are going to live in everlasting glory and all of the joys that come with that. And you think about, well, everlasting glory, huh? I got to pay my bills this week. I got rent due next week. The car broke down. My marriage is in difficulty. My ministry is in difficulty. How we get from this to glory? And that's God's grace. And while we wait, we find that the Lord is our refuge and our rock. David was in the stronghold. And while he is in the stronghold, though, the storyteller backs up and tells us the sad story of the massacre of the ministers. In 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 to the end of the chapter, Saul massacred the priests where David had gone for supplies. And it shows how twisted men can become when they oppose God's kingdom plan. Look at the 18th verse of chapter 22. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. There they go to where Ahimelech, the high priest, had been, that village of Nob. And because Saul was furious that some assistance had been given to David, though it was slight, he's enraged. He tells his men to turn around and kill them, and they won't do it. They're not yet quite the antichrists, the anti-anointed ones that he is. But Doeg the Edomite, the foreigner, follows those orders and commits a massive massacre. What dirty work, what foul life living this is. But you know, you don't need to be an executioner to be at odds with God. There are all sorts of lesser forms of resistance to God's kingdom plan and to the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of the rebellion that people manifest to the Lord, though they don't rise to this level, it's often a kind of just a passive disobedience, or like Saul, a partial obedience, or delayed obedience. All of those things are opposed to the majesty of God, and they are a kind of wickedness as well. Saul is orchestrating other people around him to resist God's kingdom plan. This is one of the darkest portions that we went through in 1 Samuel. Then in the next chapter, chapter 23, we learn how intel is not enough. David is on the run from Saul, and Saul is getting intel. But what Saul doesn't know is that David is getting more than his version of intel. David is getting revelation from God. David's reliance on God's word for action shows how intel alone is not sufficient to build God's kingdom. Look at the fourth verse. And you'll see how the Lord is giving information and revelation to David that Saul does not get. Chapter 23, verse 4, "Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.'" This is one of several times in this chapter where David asks the Lord, "What should I do? Will you be with me if I do this?" And the Lord guides him and directs him. This will be the first time that David fights a battle as an independent force, and his men are uncertain. But after seeing God's presence with them, they get even more instruction from the Lord about how they're to avoid Saul. But while David is gaining more and more insight from God, old King Saul has to just scrap together little pieces of information. He's got to cobble together what little info he can. Saul foolishly thinks that being able to piece together things, where David is and what he's doing, that's an evidence that God is with Saul. It's the height of insanity. I mean, you thought David was crazier earlier. Saul is deeply crazy at this point in his life. We really need to beware of reading tea leaves when we're refusing to read the Word of God and see what God has actually said, and sort of piecing together our little version of what's going on in the world when you're blind and deaf to what the Lord has already revealed. Intel is not enough. Intelligence is not enough. We must have the revelation of God itself to guide us. Later in this chapter, we find David run to the rock in verses 15 to 29. David runs for refuge in the rocks, but he finds God to be his best defense as he waits on his part in God's kingdom plan to unfold. At the end of the chapter, verses 28 to 29, we see how this pursuit came to an end when it appeared as if Saul was going to finally catch him. Verse 28, "So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi." David was about to be caught, and then some report comes that Saul, the Philistines have invaded, and Saul takes his thousands of men with him away, and David is spared. Rock of Escape. God sovereignly guides and keeps David again and again and again and again as he's running from Saul. Deeper and deeper into the south, David goes to hide, and yet Saul keeps finding him, but God keeps keeping him. Here he is in the rock again, another place like that, and you have to know that as David is in those places and he's praying and at times singing, that it's images like this that are fueling statements like Psalm 18, verses 1 to 3, which David would write near the end of his life. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." David knew what it was like to be in rocks and strongholds, But he knew more importantly that it was the Lord himself who was keeping him through all these things. These are the images of faith that we need to fortify our hearts and minds with. That the Lord is our everything, and we must have him or all else is lost. In the 24th chapter, we find David in another kind of rock. He's in a different cave in that area. In fact, there will be two kings in the cave in this chapter. Saul and his men are hunting David down. David is hiding in a cave, and Saul doesn't know it, but the cave he goes in to relieve himself in is where David happens to be. David spares Saul in that cave. But because David understood that God's kingdom plan, God's kingdom purposes are not advanced by carnal means. And what we mean by that is, everyone thought that David should just, you know, off Saul right then, be done with this. But that's not what God had called David to do. God was preparing David to be king, but he did not commission him to eliminate the first king. It would have to be God who would remove Saul, not David. Look at verses 10 and 12 of chapter 24. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. David refuses to take justice into his own hands. He is not the king of the land at this point. He does not have the authority to execute capital punishment like this. David, in one of his finest moments, waits on God. I can't help but think about how our Lord Jesus came at a time when many people were chafing under the government that they had, and they saw Jesus to be a great leader and with great promise, maybe even understood he was Messiah, and they wanted him to bring in the kingdom right then. They wanted him to get rid of the Romans and lead an insurrection. But no, as Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And one of the things that means is my kingdom does not operate like this world, this world's kingdoms. We are faced many times with opportunities to do wrong things for good causes, to try to accomplish what is right by doing what is wrong. And we must resist it. God's kingdom is not advanced by carnal means, whether that be within the church and doing carnal things to get people to come, or whether that's within our families or society, what have you. We cannot do wrong in order to have a chance to do right. That's one of the great lessons from two kings in a cave. In the 25th chapter, a long story is told about the poor, rich fool, Nabal. The story of David and Nabal teaches us the wisdom of waiting. Actually, you know, that's a lesson that's punctuated throughout these stories, isn't it? Here it is again, the wisdom of waiting as we pursue God's kingdom plan. David and his company had been living out in the southern steppes and steeps, sometimes interacting with the locals, and over the course of months, some of David's men had helped out the shepherds of Nabal, who was a local wealthy man who had thousands and thousands of sheep and goats. Sheep shearing time came. It's a time of great celebration, feasting, and it's time to pay all of the people who've been involved in the agricultural work. David's men have a legitimate claim to some remuneration. But instead, because they didn't have a formal agreement, Nabal disgraces David's men. And here David, in one of his low points, is fuming. He's about to start a little war. But you know what happens. Abigail comes and intervenes and urges David to trust in God. Look with me at verses 32 to 33. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." He is stopped by a wise woman. And God is going to take care of Nabal himself. God will strike Nabal down dead for his insolence. He'll take care of David. He'll even take care of Abigail and providing for her a new husband and David. And all of this teaches us the vital lesson of not taking vengeance out of God's hands. We do not handle vengeance well. We do not handle anger well. There is a way to be righteous and angry, but the percentile of failure is strikingly high. Well, look how David is counseled by Abigail in verse 29. She said to him, "Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from a sling." God will keep you close, David. Your enemies he'll scatter far away. Wait on him. And David does, and comes, as it were, to his spiritual senses again. In the 26th chapter is another story of a king being spared. There's the king's spear that David gets, and the spared king. David's second sparing of Saul shows how we can trust God to turn things aright without doing things wrong. David has found Saul's men there in that 26th chapter in verse 12. Chapter 26, verse 12. "So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them." David's men find their way right into the inner campground of Saul and his guardians, and they are out. And there's Saul's royal spear sticking in the ground right by his head. You know how quickly he just... And he liked those sound effects. 3D. And that's what David's men want him to do. It's another golden opportunity to get rid of his enemy. But he tells his men he is confident that God will take care of him without David sinning with his hands. And again, we learn that lesson. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. And to live that way requires faith, because the world operates on a totally different frequency. And so does our flesh. In chapter 27, we find David as a double agent. He is at a spiritual high point in the story we just read, and now he's going to sink down low again. David is in this chapter in what will be for a period of about 16 months. He is driven by doubt. He's driven by doubt, and so he goes to live with the Philistines. This time he actually succeeds in convincing Achish that he's not a madman and he's not a threat. And yet, David never abandons God's overall plan. He finds in the end God's overcoming grace as he sort of comes back to his senses. But look at the fearful statement we see about him in chapter 27, verse 1. "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.'" Now that sounds wise, but really, in light of everything that God had done for David and revealed to David, it's really foolish. Fear is very often a foolish reflex. David becomes a mercenary for King Achish, wrongly thinking that this is the only way that God can keep him. He pretends to be fighting against Israel. He lies to Achish. He's actually a double agent. He's fighting Israel's enemies during this period. But he's getting himself into another big pickle. Because look how chapter 28 begins as this story winds down. Now, it came about in those days, chapter 28, verse 1, that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. David, you've been fighting down in the south, and that's been all good, but, you know, we're mounting a major military campaign against your former commander-in-chief, and you're going to be there." Great. David has been avoiding everything he could to be implicated in getting rid of Saul, and now his sin has made another big, big mess. And yet, God's grace is still there. The storyteller who wrote this then switches to another stage. We go back to Saul and actually go forward in time by several days, where Saul is in trouble at Endor. You know the story. Saul has got his soldiers up in the north because the Philistines have assembled their soldiers up in the north, and Saul is terrified. Both David and Saul are living by fear and not faith at this moment. But instead of turning back to the Lord eventually, Saul goes to a witch in an effort to summon up the spirit of Samuel from the grave. It doesn't go well, does it? Look at verses 15 and 16. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do.' Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary?'" And Samuel will go on to not only repeat the prophetic word that had been said to him years before, that God is done with you and the kingdom will go to someone else. He then gives him another prophecy that by this time tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me in Sheol. Saul had never listened to Samuel much before, so it's sort of odd that he thinks he asked for him for counsel now. But he's a desperate man. And he's closed off from God, and he does something utterly foolish and wicked. This is Saul at his lowest point spiritually, and I think it illustrates the sort of apostasy that he was known for. The only insight he gains is that God has indeed abandoned him, and his dynasty will die. It is so sad when we run into people, we know, some of us know people like this, they are hurting from their sinful choices. They have done things and committed things that have socked them into the slough and into the mud, but they still are not willing to change. They even ask for advice, but they're not really willing to do what they need to do. They're looking more for affirmation and sympathy than for transformation. And in a way, that's Saul, sad Saul. Now, one difficulty that David is in is that Samuel has just announced Saul's going to die at the hand of the Philistines, and not that many miles away, David is marshaled with Philistine troops. You can see how this could become ugly. If the Philistines kill Saul and David is with the Philistines, it could be argued that David killed Saul. So the Lord gives David a sovereign alibi in the 29th chapter. David's deliverance from the Philistine fiasco shows how God sovereignly works all things together for good for his chosen ones, even when they err. So come to me the 29th chapter and the 9th verse, where David finds that he's going to be relieved from this this difficulty. But Achish replied to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go up with us to battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart. The king releases him of his obligation to fight. This is the beginning of a revival of sorts within David as he sees God being faithful to him. Even though David has been lying, we're told in back in chapter 27 that David puts on this charade with the Philistines for 16 months. 16 months of a backslidden experience, living by fear and reaping the consequences of his deception. But God is faithful despite David's unfaithfulness. Well, in the 30th chapter, David finds himself again strengthened in the Lord. They go back to Ziklag, down to their base in the south, and they find it to be a horrific mess. Because while they were up in the north, the Amalekites had invaded their village and destroyed the whole thing and took all of the people. There were no bodies left, just destruction. So they took all the people away as captives. People are furious. Look at the sixth verse. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He's faced here with terrifying losses. But he finds strength in God, and what he does next is seek God's will and act on God's word. And that's what we need to do when we come into terrifying situations as well. He's escaped one messy trap and now finds himself in another messy trap. But God enables him to lead them in an amazing recovery campaign, and they strike a blow against the Amalekites that will literally last for centuries. The Amalekites will not be heard of from again for 300 years. That is the work of God in this case. And another thing that happens at the end of this story, David is able to solidify his men around him. They're not doubting him and fighting with him anymore. He's even able to get the cities of Judah to finally support him by sending them spoils of the war. What a different story than the last chapter. Chapters 30 and 31 happen during the same days. In chapter 31, the king is slain. Saul's sad fall in battle proves just how true God's word is. And the story paves the way for a new king to arise. We're told in the sixth verse, one of the summary verses, thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Quickly, Saul had come to an end, and after that, the next day, his corpse will be mutilated by the Philistines and hung in shame. There will be some redemption, though. The men of Jabesh-Gilead will, with great gratitude for what Saul had done many years before, will steal his body and give him a proper burial. There are some parallels between Saul and Jesus. Saul was an anointed one. Jesus was the anointed one. Both of them died in contest at the hands of enemies. Both of them had their bodies hung publicly. Both of them had their bodies buried honorably. But oh, the differences. Saul is no Jesus. Saul was an apostate. Saul died for his own sins. Jesus, the last king of Israel, he was the righteous servant, the one who died for our sins. The removal of Saul is preparing the way for something better, something new. It might seem sad to end a message with a story like this. The king is dead. Now, maybe we should cheer. I don't know. He wasn't a good king. But he's the only one that they had at that point. And his whole line, almost his entire line of successors, die out with him too. But the story is not done, you see, because 1 Samuel is really just part of one larger book. There's another part to it, which will begin in the months to come, what we call 2 Samuel. And most of that book is about the rise of David, how God was uniquely with him and doing something in him and his family that would bring benefit to the whole world. David himself will prove to fail in certain ways, and so we'll be left hungering at the end of this, all of this, for something more, someone better. And of course, we know who that is. Because as the main line of the Bible goes on, it brings us to King Jesus, the ultimate son of David. Well, in the meantime, as we wait for the kingdom of Jesus to come in its fullness, there are sad stories here and there. As God's people travel this world and do things for his namesake, there are ups and downs and sometimes deep valleys. But just as this chapter ends on a sad note, so also let's never forget that God is not done yet. His kingdom is not undone by our ups and downs. And when Jesus comes again, all that's been promised will be fulfilled, and we will inherit the kingdom to which we have been made heirs. Join me, please, in a closing word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your purpose and your plan to bring about your kingdom in this world. We know that from ages past it's been your design for man to be your regent in this world, and sin has complicated that so terribly. It has made us, our sins have put us in the kingdom of darkness, and but by grace, saving grace in Jesus, we would still be in it. We praise you that you have transferred us to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your dear Son, whose coming we await. We await his return to bring back the glory to Israel, to bring back the glory that the world had seen in his first coming in glimpses, to see it in fullness, to restore Eden in a new world in which righteousness will dwell. So, Lord, we thank you for your mercy in putting us into this kingdom plan. May we be patient and trusting and not rest in our own resources, but in you, our God, who is our rock, as we wait. In Jesus' name, amen.